Book of Matthew this evening, Matthew chapter 5. But actually, before we turn to Matthew chapter 5, I'll invite you to turn to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And I will read just five verses out of Deuteronomy 24, beginning at verse 1, and then we will take up a short passage, a passage that in some ways is commenting on Deuteronomy 24 in Matthew chapter 5. I'll invite you to stand, if you would, for the reading of God's word. Deuteronomy 24, beginning at verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And then if you turn over to Matthew chapter 5, we will read just two verses from Matthew 5, beginning at verse 31. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. These are the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless us as we consider this text. Lord Jesus, from your hand comes all sorts of good things. And yet in texts like these, we are reminded that even hard things also come from your hand, from your word. We ask that you would give us the faith to receive these things, to believe them, and to heed them to our great good and spiritual life as you have intended them to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, one of the amazing things about the Word of God in the Bible is the way that it touches our lived experience. You know, the Bible was written thousands of years ago, across an ocean, to a people that lived long ago in the ancient Near East, by a people who had a different language, who had different customs, had different dress, people more accustomed to riding camels than cars. And yet, as we open God's word, we might expect to find a text that is rather alien to our way of life, and yet what we find is that the Bible touches our lived experience. We don't need a whole lot of background explanation to understand the problem that Jesus is addressing there in Matthew 5, because it's a problem we well know. We know the reality of divorce. The Bible and its authority doesn't just touch our lives, it actually gets deep into the nitty-gritty of our lives, into things we might prefer not to talk about, or things we might prefer if it just left well enough alone. That's not the nature of God's word, though. God's word, by its authority, affects all of life. All of our lives are subjected to it. It's one of the things we need to remember as we consider this passage in which Jesus is speaking on marriage and divorce. Now, I mentioned already it's a text that touches our lived experience. Even if you are a single person, I know we have some single people here, marriage is something that has a profound effect on your life, even in indirect ways. It could be the parents that you have. It could be the older Christians in your life. It could be your friends. But we're affected by this kind of basic, established union that God has made between a man and a woman. For many of us, that is how we got our beginning in this life, is through this institution of marriage. But brothers and sisters, I would dare say, I don't know all of your lived experiences, but I dare say that you're probably also affected by this thing, divorce. You know, divorce is one of these things that is very, it's first of all very painful. It's something that if you haven't lived through on your own, you know someone who has. Perhaps you've lived in a home that grew up downstream of something like this, of divorce. Perhaps you've seen friends go through this. If you've lived any amount of time in the world as it exists today, you know something of the kind of nuclear bomb that goes off in a family when the marriage falls apart. You know the pain of this. You don't have to open this up and explain it to you. John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, he puts it in a nutshell. He says, there is almost no unhappiness so poignant as the unhappiness of an unhappy marriage, and almost no tragedy so great as the disintegration of what God meant for love and fulfillment into a non-relationship of bitterness, discord, and despair. John Stott was a minister of many decades, and I don't know at what point he penned these words, but I imagine it when he wrote that sentence, he wrote out of a very personal pastoral experience of this phenomenon. He knows what he's speaking of when he speaks of the unhappiness of an unhappy marriage. It's because of this great pain that surrounds divorce that we really need to be careful, especially attentive to what Jesus has to say from Matthew chapter 5 about this subject. We need to be truthful, we need to be attentive, we need to take great care to understand what Jesus is saying. So let's dive in. I want to do so by asking several questions of Jesus. I just have two questions, very simple questions, to structure our time. My first question is Jesus contradicting Moses? I think that's an important question this text raises. Is Jesus contradicting Moses? And then second, how does Jesus limit divorce? Is Jesus contradicting Moses? And then how does Jesus limit divorce? So is Jesus contradicting Moses? In verse 31, Jesus recounts a teaching that emerged out of the Deuteronomic law. Deuteronomy chapter 24, which we read just a moment ago. He doesn't quote it directly, but he refers to it in verse 31. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, immediately, we've read Deuteronomy 24, the passage in question, and now Matthew 5. And we have a question that kind of emerges. Some interpreters actually think that since Moses in Deuteronomy 24, he permitted divorce, and since Jesus here does not, Jesus in some way is contradicting Moses' law. Actually, this is an interpretation not just of this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. It may be an interpretation you've run into for actually the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Whenever Jesus says, you have heard it said, and then he replies with, and I say. Some interpreters want to say he's just throwing out what goes before in the form of Moses and introducing a new law. It's a bad way to read actually all of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's especially challenging in this passage because, well, Moses seems to say one thing and Jesus seems to say another. If Jesus were changing the standard, brothers and sisters, I would just say this, that would be a big problem. Before we dive into how he's not, I want to say it would be a big problem if Jesus, for instance, in the moral law that exists throughout eternity, that emerges from his own character, if that were to change from one day to the next, that would create actually quite a chaotic situation. So if that's the interpretation that you were to take of this passage, you'd have a problem. You'd have a problem with God's word. You know, one of the things about Jesus contradicting Moses is that both the words from Jesus' mouth and the words that come from Moses are the word of God. So if Jesus is contradicting Moses, well, is God contradicting himself? It's an impossibility. We can't say that. It's not only a problem for God's word, it's a problem for God himself. Kids, let me ask you, does God change? Does God change? You can nod your head or, nope, nothing, all right. God does not change. God does not change. You know this from the Bible. It's very clear. He's an unchanging God. He doesn't think one thing one day and a new thing the next. Something that is wrong one day is no longer not wrong the next. Because, of course, his character is unchanging. He is an absolute God, an unchanging God, a perfect God who does not change. Which means, brothers and sisters, he doesn't change his mind. You know, other religions actually have a fairly big problem in their understanding of who God is on exactly this point. You know, we can think of Islam, for instance. You know, in the doctrine of God and Islam, of Allah, of who he is, if you read the Quran will say one thing at the beginning of the Quran and then another thing in the next, and it's incompatible. So much so that in the doctrine of Islam, they have this interpretation of the Quran called abrogation. They actually believe that the later texts of the Quran change what came before. They're more authoritative. It's a significant problem when they try to confess an absolute God. Their God changes his mind. Not so with the triune God. He does not change his mind, which means that the moral standard we live by is the same. It's the same. So how do we resolve this apparent contradiction then? Well, it's important that when we read Deuteronomy 24, we understand that Moses may be allowing divorce, he may be suffering divorce, but he is not approving it. Actually, this is clear later in Matthew 19, when Jesus says very specifically that Moses allowed it because of their hardness of heart. He had an allowance in Deuteronomy 24. Moses, in Deuteronomy 24, he allows divorce, but he places restrictions on it. You know, divorce couldn't just happen in any way that you please, even in that ancient culture of ancient Israel. There were certain restrictions. Moses took this great sin, this evil, and he made it so that it had to happen in an orderly fashion. For one, you couldn't divorce for just anything. You had to find some indecency, the text says in Deuteronomy 24. Now, of course, as soon as Moses says that, all of the rabbis and biblical interpreters from that point on begin to have great debates about what indecency is. What did Moses mean by indecency? And some very conservative rabbis would have taken the position that, well, Moses is talking about adultery. I actually think that's impossible. Moses is not talking about adultery, because if it were adultery that he was speaking on, the law already had a provision for adultery. Provision for adultery was you died. You were put to death, according to Leviticus 20, verse 10. You were to die. And so Moses means something else besides when he speaks of indecency. Other rabbis and interpreters, they took the liberal position, you might say. And they would stretch that term indecency to basically cover anything you wanted. You know, there's specific sort of lines in the rabbis to this effect, that if you, for instance, don't like your wife's cooking, that's indecent. You can divorce her. It'd be bad news to be a woman in that kind of society with that sort of reading of this law. I'm not going to totally uncover what Moses is speaking of here, other than to say that in general practice, that kind of latter interpretation of just sort of putting your wife away for any reason was a rather common practice. Even in the Old Testament, there's evidence to the effect in the Word of God that people were divorcing, and divorcing for reasons other than sexual immorality. And in Jesus' day, people were being put away for divorce for all variety of reasons. They would take that statement of Moses and use it as something of a wax nose, you might say, something that could just mean whatever you wanted it to mean in order to justify your divorce. Moses has that restriction, though, of indecency. He also had the restriction of a certificate. You know, some speculation on what Moses is speaking of with this certificate of divorce. What we think it probably meant was, you know, if you divorced for some reason that was not sexual immorality, if you just sent your wife away, it could sort of be an open question amongst your friends in your community. What was the real cause of divorce? It would cause all kinds of rumors and potentially even charges of adultery that were misplaced. And so Moses said that you had to do so in the presence of witnesses, put a certificate in her hand that stated her innocence in the matter. That she, in fact, was not guilty of some heinous sin she might be liable for. So Moses places some restrictions, which is actually a good principle to remember. You know, even though something is sin in the Old Testament law, it isn't always made illegal. You know, we actually have other examples that are sort of like this in the Old Testament. I could give you a couple. One would be polygamy. You know, polygamy was not the way that God designed the world. He designed marriage to be between one man and one woman. And yet, when we read the Old Testament, we read in the unfolding of sin in the world that by the time the patriarchs come along, it's standard practice for one man to have many wives. We would understand that to be wrong. It's very clearly stated in the New Testament in places like 1 Timothy 3 that marriage is a one-man, one-woman institution. And yet the law did not restrict it. I think another example that you could think of would be slavery. You know, God made men free. He made Adam free. That was his design. But by the time you see sin unfold in the world, you see this institution of slavery. And Moses' law similarly does not abolish it, but it constrains it and controls it. It gave slaves certain rights. And by the New Testament, we see in 1 Timothy, for instance, that those who enslave people are grave sinners. So, brothers and sisters, this is kind of a pattern. And the reason I belabor it is because, well, for several reasons. You know, sometimes the popular idea is present that the Old Testament is filled with this very harsh law. You know, the law of the Old Testament is very fussy and difficult. And I just want to question that in your presence. You know, God actually did not banish or outlaw instantly all sin. Rather, he restricted it and constrained it in various ways. There's another thing to remember, and that is that the New Testament is not all just greater restrictions or greater permissiveness. You know, this is another kind of common myth that the Old Testament's full of law, the New Testament's full of grace. And this passage really calls that into question because actually, we have a greater law in the New Testament. Jesus is going to restrict divorce even more. It's important to remember that as we approach this passage. There's another reason, though, that I think I need to sort of belabor this point. And that is that Christians are really confused today on this point. The idea that morality just sort of changes from the Old to the New Testament. You know, one place where Christians are really confused on this point, where you can hear this kind of reasoning, is in the ways that homosexuality has gained a foothold on the basis of this kind of argument in the church. You know, have you ever heard this kind of argument? You know, slavery was fine in the Bible, but now it's not okay. And similarly, you know, homosexuality is wrong in the New Testament, but now we can sort of see the expanding grace that God has and how love is more free, and so homosexuality is fine in the sight of God. So the kind of thinking that one gets if one thinks that God's standard changes, it's just false. We need to cut that idea off at the root. It's really, really critical. Now, Jesus is not contradicting Moses' law, but our second question, how then does Jesus limit divorce? This is how I want to spend the rest of our time answering this question. Jesus limits divorce by doing so very simply. He limits it by allowing it under one condition: if sexual immorality has taken place. Now, a couple things to note here. The word there for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, which is, of course, the word from which we get the word pornography. In its original context, porneia would have referred to really any kind of bodily, physical, sexual sin: prostitution, fornication, adultery. Those sorts of sins are covered by porneia, basically any kind of unlawful sexual intercourse, which is to say any kind of sexual intercourse that happens outside of marriage. Now here's the question. Why? Why is only this the only grounds of divorce? Well, to understand that, we have to actually unpack the design of marriage. You know, brothers and sisters, way back in Genesis 2, when God created marriage, he described it in this mysterious way, words that you have probably heard many times at many Christian weddings if you've attended them. Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This one flesh idea, it's a mysterious thing. It's a mysterious thing both in the Bible and in our own experience, this description of two becoming one. It actually refers to, I think, more than just sex, although sex is certainly included. When two people get married, they, in a very real sense, their two lives become one. Their two homes become one. Their two bank accounts oftentimes become one. Their plans become one. Their future becomes one. Their love and their entertainment becomes one. Their vacations become one. There's this kind of intertwining of lives that happens in marriage. But of course, the culminating place where we see that one flesh union is in sex. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that when a married man or a married woman unites himself to another, one who is not his spouse, he actually breaks something and he makes something. He breaks the one flesh union that exists between him and his wife, and he makes a new one. This is the way the Bible speaks. For instance, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" Paul's referring to that original design of Genesis, that even a sinful act of sex creates something and also by extension breaks something previously existed. a new one flesh union is made. In other words, by its very nature, the act of sex with someone who is not your husband and not your wife breaks the covenant of marriage. It breaks the covenant of marriage. In the Old Testament, this was very clear. I've already mentioned that in Leviticus 20, the penalty for adultery was death, which meant that, brothers and sisters, if you committed that sin or your spouse committed that sin against you, your marriage ended because your spouse died or you died, depending on who was guilty. And Jesus, even though he does not uphold the penalty of the law, he does not say that death is still the consequence, he does suggest that the effect is still the same. The effect being that the marriage is over. It's broken. Now, he says this, well, let me just clarify that point on actually, because I think it's important to say, this isn't to say that when adultery is committed, one must divorce. This was an open question for some of the Pharisees. It's what comes up later in Matthew 19. It isn't to say that it's an automatic result of adultery that divorce happens. God, by his tremendous grace, can cause such a sin to be reconciled through much pain and through much difficulty. And Jesus isn't mandating divorce. But, brothers and sisters, it is very clear that when divorce happens for any other reason, it's a significant problem from this text. Just to read once again, verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, there's kind of a puzzle immediately in verse 32. Here's the question. How is a person who is divorced committing adultery after being divorced? You know, adultery, by its very definition, is a sin against an existing marriage. And a divorced person is not married. So how is it still sin? How is it still adultery for a divorced person to remarry? Well, the answer, I think, is that, brothers and sisters, when a divorce happens that isn't for sexual immorality, regardless of what the courts say, regardless of what the law of the land says, in the eyes of God, it is still a marriage. It's still a marriage. Which means that after a divorce has taken place, it's not for sexual immorality, not for porneia, you are, in the eyes of God, still married. And to remarry would be sin. It's one of the implications of this passage. I think there's more to say, though, on this front. There's a puzzling part of verse 32. Jesus says that divorce on other grounds makes the woman commit adultery. What does this mean? Is he suggesting that the innocent party is sort of implicated in a sin? If her husband puts her away wrongfully, she now commits adultery. I think John Murray, who writes an entire book on divorce in the Bible, it's worth reading. He's on good ground to translate this passage, makes her suffer adultery. That's how John Murray puts it. In other words, the man divorces his wife wrongly, apart from sexual immorality. He is the one who's in the wrong. He has made her, placed her in a situation that she cannot overcome. Remember the cultural setting of this passage. If a woman was divorced in that society, she would have really no other recourse to care for herself, to provide for her needs, other than remarriage. She would be, in a manner of speaking, in a rather difficult predicament. So remarriage would be the natural outcome of this. And what I think Jesus is saying is that when that remarriage happens, it is adultery, but the guilt of it lands on the the guilty original divorcee. You hear what I'm saying? The man who did it has committed the action, he is responsible. It's a tricky thing to get from this passage. If you have questions about it, please do come ask me. Don't be confused on this point. But the point is that Jesus is not blaming the innocent for the divorce. But he is saying very plainly that divorce creates all sorts of problems downstream. You know this in your own experience, brothers and sisters, that divorce as a sin creates sin. It just does. And this is one example of the way that this principle is true. Creates sort of impossible sins downstream. One clear implication of this is that if you are in an unbiblical divorce, which is to say any divorce happens outside of sexual immorality, Jesus is plainly saying it is not right to remarry. Now there's a clause to that. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks of abandonment as I think and argues very, very clearly in 1 Corinthians 7 that one can remarry after being abandoned. But if you have been in an unbiblical divorce, a divorce that occurred outside of this grounds, you're not free to remarry, which is a rather sobering thing. You know, part of the sobering aspect of this passage, it occurs when we consider the things that Jesus does not include as grounds of divorce. You know what's not included? You know, having a loveless marriage is not grounds for divorce. Being married to a jerk is not grounds for divorce. Being married to a non-believer is not grounds for divorce. Being married to someone who hates you, who despises you, who cannot stand being around you, as painful as that is not grounds for divorce. There are all sorts of things that are excluded in Jesus' definition of what is the sole ground for divorce. And we need to think soberly on that. I would submit to you that you single people need to think very soberly on this point as you consider entering marriage. You know, one of Jesus' clear teachings here is that marriage is a lifelong commitment. And there are almost no conditions upon which it is God-honoring to end that commitment. And you in your singleness, you may feel rather stuck. You know, being single has that sort of sense to it sometimes. You're rather stuck. There's nothing you can do. Why can't marriage come along? Why is this not happening? You can feel stuck in that sort of place. But I need you to think seriously on this, because as stuck as you might feel in singleness, being stuck in a bad marriage is a great and difficult burden. Marriage being what it is, something that cannot be undone, is one of the reasons that we take it up, we enter into it with great care, with great counsel, with the wisdom of those around us. It's not because we don't want you to be happy. It's not because, you know, we need to rubber stamp your every decision. It is because of this reality that marriage is not a decision that can be undone before God without great and serious sin. So if you're single and you feel stuck in this, just remind yourself of this on a daily basis, that to exit singleness, to leave your singleness for a marriage with someone whom you're not a good match, someone who doesn't share your values, someone who doesn't believe life and the things that you believe in exactly the way you believe it, can be a really lifelong burden. You need to hear that. It's a serious thing to enter into marriage. Because of the sinfulness and selfishness that lives in us, marriage can turn from a great blessing meant for our good, meant for our companionship, for our encouragement, for all the things that God has made it to be. It can turn into a great pain. And a great pain out of which there is not a lot of exits. And it's possible, brothers and sisters, to marry poorly. It is possible. And Christian young men and women do it. So think soberly on that. A word not only for the single people, but for those of you in a happy, blessed marriage. Now, brothers and sisters, don't take it for granted if you're in a happy, blessed marriage. That is a gift from the Lord, a wonderful thing. If you possess that, thank God and your spouse. Praise the Lord. Do not give that up. Do not give it up. Work at it faithfully. Work at it daily. Renew your zeal here and now before the Lord to recommit yourself to your marriage vows, to love your spouse, to maintain the beautiful glory of marriage as God has designed it. That's one of the implications and warnings of this passage. Let it renew your zeal. But finally, I need to say a word. If you're here and you are in an unhappy marriage, and sadly, unhappy marriages exist. They exist even in the church. And perhaps you're in one. Perhaps you've thought about divorce more often than you'd like to admit. It could be that you're hearing this word from Jesus and it's causing a great sadness to well up in your heart. How can this be just? How can it be fair that Christ would not allow divorce under almost any conditions? Brother, sister, if you're in that position, first of all, you are under a great burden. I don't want to minimize that. It's a great burden. I would just say that you can seek help in it. You know, in fact, I would encourage you to seek help in it. Don't toil through years of lovelessness alone. It's not something you need to do. You can seek counsel. You could seek wise older couples, elders in the church, pastors. There are resources. And I'd recommend that you consider those if that is the position that you find yourself in. But I also want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that even as you are faithful to your marriage vows, as Jesus Christ calls you to be in this passage, you are but a small picture of the faithfulness of Christ to his bride. You know, that is one of, I think, the implications of this passage as Jesus teaches it. One of the things that sets before us is Christ's faithfulness. You know, Jesus Christ has taken to himself a bride that is not, by any stretch of the imagination, the model of faithfulness. He's not. We are, as the hymn writer says, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. We're sinners. We're deep sinners. And if Jesus Christ, and the covenant that he has made with us by his blood, if he were to treat us in the way that we deserve, we would be a divorced bride. And he would be just to do so. So one of the reasons that Jesus teaches us this, though, brothers and sisters, is that he is not a divorcing husband. He is faithful. He's faithful. Demonstrates great faithfulness. He does not discard us, toss us aside, leave us. And this faithfulness that Jesus Christ exemplifies towards his bride, it is what lives underneath so many of the wonderful things that you and I enjoy as anchors of confidence in our Christian lives. Absolutely immovable anchors of confidence. If you know, for instance, that great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, sometimes called the preservation of the saints, that teaching which says that if you are in Christ, he will not allow you to be lost. He will, in fact, bring to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, as he says in Philippians 1, that you cannot be lost. You know where that's anchored? It's anchored in the covenant promises of marriage, we might say, between Christ and his church. The promises that he has made that if we are in him, we will not be lost. That is his faithfulness to his bride. And I say this because if you are tempted to divorce, if you're tempted to fold it up and mail it in, remember Christ's faithfulness to you. Let it strengthen you. Let it preserve you in your marriage. You know, there's much we could say. We could spend a whole other sermon. We won't. But we could. We could talk about what it means to be a Christian in a world that's divorce crazed. I haven't mentioned that, but you all know it. We live in a world that not only permits divorce, it celebrates it. I was reading this week, just by happenstance, a news article that described divorce. It was a person describing their own divorce, and they described divorce as being sexy, the new chic, something you should do, something you ought to do. You know, if you're not happy in your marriage, discard that bum of a husband. Trade out your wife for a younger model. You do you. This is the way our world speaks of divorce. Brothers and sisters, there is a reason that the world thinks this way. It's because they do not know the covenant-keeping and faithful God. They do not know the God who keeps his vows, the God who does not divorce his people, but who preserves them to the end. But we know that God. We know him. We know him in Jesus Christ. Know him in his love for us. So by his help, let's keep our vows. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, whatever idle or confusing word I may have spoken, I pray you would strike it from the record. Pray that the conviction only of your word and of your truth would remain, that it would penetrate our hearts, that it would uplift us in our marriages. Lord, the faithfulness you have called us to would be too great for us in our own strength. Pray that by your mercies and by the strength of your Holy Spirit, you might grant us faithfulness in marriage, we might not displease you, that we might walk in uprightness and in keeping with your good design. We pray this in Jesus' name.